Today, I'd like to start a series talking about letters to the church authored by Jesus. And I'm entitling this series Small But Mighty because these brief letters to the seven churches of Asia are not long, but they're to the point, and they're packed with what I think are some relevant teachings for us today. Before I start talking about the church in Ephesus, I want to give a little bit of a snapshot history background. The church of Ephesus was a very important shipping port. They became very wealthy because of the trade in the Mediterranean. But by the time that John is on Patmos and writing Revelation, things had started to slow down. The economy was starting to falter a little. The heyday, the glory days, the golden years, if you will, were in the past. And they had a great amount of collected wealth, but to perpetuate that wealth was becoming harder and harder to do. By the first century, silt started to accumulate in the port, and it made it harder and harder for the larger ships to get in. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe you can remember the good days of America. The days when it just seemed like everything we did touched to gold, turned to gold. Everything seemed to prosper. There was a period, and I'm a video gamer. It's a shock to some of you, I know. And it's an interesting industry because in the 80s, it exploded. No one had ever heard of a video game. A couple of nerds had the screen at MIT and a little ball bounced from one side of the 8-inch screen to the other side of the 8-inch screen. And all these guys in suits would stand around and be like, wow. Until like one guy's like, you know, if I packaged this and called it something, it could be a moneymaker. And so that's what happened. And Atari was formed and the game Pong came out. Many of you may remember when Pong came out. That makes you old. No, that makes you historical. That sounds better, right? And so Atari, he captured the market, and they just kind of created all kinds of games. And it peaked in the mid-80s. And everything that they put out just seemed to make money. Matter of fact, the founder of Atari opened up a franchise because he wanted a place where his video games could be played. So he opened a franchise, a pizza place called Chuck E. Cheese. So that the kids could have a place to come and play video games. Well, all of this crashed in one summer with one video game. And ironically, it was a video game connected to what was then the top grossing, most favorite movie of all time. Many of you remember the movie E.T. I mean, millions upon millions upon millions of people had watched this movie. And when it was announced that Atari was going to release a game, I remember myself going and standing in line to pre-order the E.T. video game. Well, because they had had such great success in anything and everything they put out, they cut corners, they forced production, the programmers kind of did a halfway job with it, and they produced a product that ended up being a complete and utter failure. So much so that Atari actually bought back truckload after truckload after truckload of this game, and literally there's a secret burial ground It's this hidden treasure that geeks are looking for. Somewhere in the desert of California is this huge hole that they dumped millions of cartridges and filled it over. They were that embarrassed, and Atari nearly went bankrupt. They sold off Chuck E. Cheese, the economy of a future of video games seemed to be at an end. Well, that's kind of where Ephesus found themselves. They really had not done anything special. It's just one guy one day said, you know, we're close to the water. If we built a dock, maybe a boat would come. And they did, and they had their Pong. And then another dock, and a bigger dock, and then bigger boats. And they were making money like crazy. Until the boats couldn't get into them anymore. And so we find Ephesus in this situation with a declining economy. But they still had tourism. You see, there was a temple there, the Temple of Artemis. The Greeks had built this temple, and the Romans renamed it for Diana, but still retained its original status as a Temple of Artemis. And it was well known as having the quote-unquote image of Artemis that fell from a sky. Many believe that it was a meteorite that had special qualities that they had placed in the heart of this temple. And the temple was a place of great value and wealth. And those who came to the temple would have to exchange their money for these silver coins to be used in the temple. So silversmiths used this to their advantage, and they could charge exuberant amounts, and they made a lot of money. But Christianity moved in. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 23. About this time, there was across a great disturbance. There arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, in the Acts terminology, the way is talking about the first century church. Jesus Christ said, I am the light and the way. And his early followers were the followers of the way. And Paul had come to Ephesus and had established the church there, and it was beginning to spread. Verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. It's kind of a turn of phrase to say they were making some money. He called them together along with the workmen in the related trades and said, men, you know that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that the man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province, in Asia, and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. It goes on to tell a story that when they heard this, that they rose up and they had this crowd searching the streets for Paul. And they couldn't find him, but they found some of his associates, and they rounded him up, and they wanted to bring him together. And they wanted to hurt them. But there was a leader in the city who had some wisdom. He was able to defuse this. And he says this in verse 40. As it is, we are all in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for that. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. I want you to give this to you because it's a picture, a backdrop, as we read this letter that Jesus is writing and telling John to send to those at Ephesus. These are men and women who saw persecution. who knew resistance to their faith. It wasn't a theory. It wasn't something talked about. They didn't just get maybe bumped for a promotion or not included in the party. The men, the leaders of the city, rounded up a crowd and searched them out with intent to harm them. This is the city of Ephesus. This is the church in which Jesus writes this letter. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Seven verses. But in them, I think in just a moment, we're going to unpack some things that I believe apply to us still today. Beginning in verse 1, I start with the identity of Jesus. As we progress through these seven letters, you will notice that Jesus addresses himself in different ways. Here to Ephesus, he sees himself and presents himself as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lamps. Does that excite you? Is that awesome? Or you're like, great, what does that mean? Now see, it's just a little side note. When the Bible does this, that's really a chance to delve and explore. I think too often we read something like that and we do one of two things. One, we kind of gloss over it. Okay, he's holding stars and he's in the lampstands. Or we kind of back off from it and go like, whoa, that's a mystery. Never know that. Don't be like the disciples, because that's what they did. Go back and look at the Gospels, because Jesus says these things, right? He, all the time, the feast of the leaven, and the Pharisees are like the leaven, and if you have a mustard seed and a faith, and the crows will come and cast the seeds, and then he goes off and he talks to the disciples, he goes, you got any questions? And they're like, no, we got it, yeah, that's good. And then it says they went off and they talked amongst themselves. Let's not do that. Let's go to the Word. Let's find out what God has to share with us. Daniel 12:3 says this, "Those who lead others to righteousness are like the stars who shine forever." Jesus is holding these seven stars in his hand that tells us something. He's holding the people who are sharing the gospel in his hand. Now, specifically, he writes this letter. It says, to the angel. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. That word angel is messenger. The one who gives the message in Ephesus. Now, it could be a person of ministry. It could be a lay minister. But it is a person who is sharing the gospel. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are all indoctrinated into the priesthood, meaning we were all indoctrinated into the privilege and right and responsibility of sharing the good news of Christ. In essence, we are all and can be stars. Jesus is saying, I have you in my hand. And he has you in the right hand because he says, I have you in my control and I am in authority and you are safe. And John, he says it this way, I am the great shepherd and the Father has given me my sheep and no one can pluck them from my hand. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, nothing, neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor evil, nor darkness, not even death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are in his hand. We are safe. He walks among the seven lamps. When God was constructing his temple, one of the items that he asked Moses and Aaron to build was a lamp. In Jewish terms, it was called the menorah. Many of you may have seen it. It symbolizes today, along with the Star of David, the nation of Israel. Around Hanukkah, you will see it a lot. It's a seven-tiered candle. We call it the menorah, which has its origination in the term that's used, that it has these seven bowls. In the original lamp, it had seven bowls filled with oil. And it was set inside, just out inside the temple, just outside the Holy of Holies. It was the place where only the priests were allowed to go. And it was to be a reminder to them. Every night at dusk, they would fill it and light it. And it was a reminder of them of the light of God that sheds on the holiness of those who serve him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, and Ephesians 5, 8, we are told that we are united with Christ and we too are light in the darkness. So who is Jesus talking about with these stars and these lamps? He's talking about those who are believers, who are sharing the message. And he's describing and giving allegory to the fact that they are light in the world of darkness. Both of them symbols of light, both of them symbols of hope, both of them symbols of the righteousness and holiness of God. And we who are filled with the Holy Spirit shine with that light. Jesus is walking among the believers and the churches. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He has a commendation and a complaint. Verses 2 and 3, he gives them commendation. He gives them some attaboys, some kudos, a pat on the back for these things. They are hard at work. They persevere. They cannot tolerate wicked people. And they test those who claim to be apostles but are not. In Acts, it tells a story in Ephesus that there were some men and they were casting out demons. And they were casting them out in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, in the name of some of the other disciples. And there's this funny little story where they show up to cast out some demons and the demon looks at him and goes, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. You, I don't know. And the demon-possessed man jumped on him and beat him nearly to death. And the people were like, they must have been false. Now that's a hard test. But they were tested. And then Paul went to those men and they bring them in and they talk to them. There's discipleship, there's an encouragement. For those who won't follow, they're sent on their way. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, talks about the Bereans. Now, this isn't Ephesus, but it's a principle that I think we can follow. It says, Paul went to them and taught, but the Bereans were more righteous because they went to the scriptures to test out Paul. That's what we need to do. Anything that is said from this pulpit, whether it's me or someone else, if it's another pulpit, if it's a radio show, it's a Bible study, I don't care how many degrees and letters behind their name or how popular they are. When someone stands to be proclaiming the truth of Christ and biblical truth, we are commended to test it, to see that it is true. It says here that you have persevered and endured hardships. And we just read from Acts chapter 19, one of those persecutions and hardships. So that sounds pretty good. Pretty good church, right? They're testing things, making things sure things are right. Here's Jesus' complaint, verse 4. You have lost your first love. You've lost your first love. You forgot why we're doing this. Yeah, you're doing church and you're doing it great. And you've got everything lined up just right. I mean, you've got the timing down on the songs. Your prayers don't go too long. Sermon's exactly 19 minutes. Not today. We have all of these traditions, and we follow them exactly the way we want them to be followed, and we do the exact same thing, and the architecture is exactly the way we want. We have established the church. And we're really great at doing the church. And we do it right. Because if you're a real church, you would have white plastic seats and red floors. Right? I don't get an amen on that one. But we were down the road and they had blue seats. If you were a real church, you'd have blue seats, right? Jesus is like, you guys take things to the scriptures and you work it out and you're doing church right, but forgot why you're doing it. I didn't die so you could do right. I died because I love you and I wanted you to love me and be in love with me. Out of that love, yes, you will do right things and do good things. Ephesians 2:10 says he predestined us to do good works through Christ. We have sometimes lost that first love. We do church. It's so easy to do. It is, isn't it? Sunday, 9 o'clock, get up. Sunday, 10:05, roll into church. Church starts at 10, in case you didn't know that. We have it down. But are we coming because we seek God? Because we love God? Do you open your Bible and do a daily devotion because you love God and you want to talk to him, you want to encounter him? Or, well, it's Monday at 6:15, and at 6:15, according to my calendar, I get up and do 5 minutes of devotion. And I'm going to read my 3 verses and sit down, and then I'm done. Let's go check Facebook. Jesus is like, I'm wanting to love you, and I want you to love me. And the grace and mercy of Christ is this. He tells them, you've lost your first love, but, and then he gives a correction. He has a way for them to get back on track, and he gives them a consequence that in case they don't, here's where you're going to end up. Here's the correction. Repent. Repent and do what you did at first. When Paul goes to Ephesus and Acts, they are on fire. They are on fire, and they just love Jesus. They got settled and just focused on being right and sitting around smugly being right and forgot why that they were excited at first. Jesus says this, if you don't, I'll come and remove your lampstand. I'll come and remove your lampstand. What does that mean? I'll come and remove the church from this city. I will come and remove your presence. It's a little further history. Fast forward a few years. That silt buildup that was making it difficult for the boats to get in and the economy started to go down. Today, the shoreline is 20 miles from Ephesus. It's a little hard to get boats in when you're 20 miles inland, isn't it? The economy collapsed. People quit going there, and the city now is in ruins. Oh, it's a great tourist place still. People still go. You see the ruins. What used to be the temple, what used to be the church of Ephesus. But there is still to this day no church. Jesus said, you lost your first love. But he gives a promise. Verse 7, whoever has ears. Now do me a favor. I want you to look around. I want you to look to the person on your left. Look to the person on your right. As far as I know, everyone in this room has ears, yes? So then when it says whoever has ears, who is this written to? Just the first century church. Yes, that's right. No. I believe it is written to us today. So whoever has ears, let them hear. This is what Jesus says. He who is victorious, some translation says overcomes, will have the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise with God. He who is victorious. Now here's the cool thing. When I read that, I immediately get discouraged. Because you're like, oh, well, what if I'm not victorious? I mean, it's hard. There's a reason why when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, part of that prayer was, lead me not into temptation, protect me from the evil one. Because, as Peter says, he's like a lion out to destroy us and kill us. He's prowling on the outside, waiting, and we fight this battle. Some days I just don't think I'm going to win. He who is victorious will have the right to eat. You can kind of read that, and if you're like me sometimes, I feel, that's not going to be me. Good news. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, victory comes through Jesus Christ. And if we are in him, guess what? We're already victorious. We sang about it earlier today. The victory's already been won. We get to live in the victory. So what is this verse telling us? Those who are in Christ and remain in Christ, you get to eat from the book, I'm sorry, from the tree of life. In Genesis 3:22, God described the tree of life whenever he was saying that they needed to put Adam and Eve outside of the garden because he said, if they eat from it, they will live forever. So what is the blessing? What is the privilege of us getting to eat of the tree of life? We get to live forever. And it's found in paradise. Revelation chapter 22 describes the new Jerusalem coming to earth. And there is a presence of God that sits on the throne. And out of that presence and out of that throne flows a river of life. And standing on both sides of this river in bloom, in all seasons, it says, is the tree of life. So what is Jesus saying? If you have an ear, hear this. If you're in me and remain in me, you have already won. And here's your prize. You get to eat of the tree of life, which means you will live forever in the presence of God. That's good news. You want to know what your first love? It's that. Love that. He's telling them in Ephesus, you were sinners. You were the guys wasting your time down the street at that temple at Artemis. Wasting your money because some meteorite fell. I came and gave you life. You were dead and I brought you life. Believe and remain in me. So our takeaway for today, three things. Number one, God recognizes and values diligence and teaching and faithfulness to his commands. He does commend them for that. I don't mean that we should just disregard order and purpose and teaching and vetting out those who are not true teachers. God wants us to do that. Paul is continually through his writings telling us to do that. Jesus commends us for doing it. But our values and our self-righteous virtue is nothing compared to our love for him. He wants us to have fervor and passion for loving him, not just being right. If you've been married any time, you know that there are days when you are right and you're wrong for being right. It's not the same as when you just are loving each other. I've many a time in conflict with my spouse walked away playing the right card and ha ha, I am right. There is no love in that house at that moment. What is Jesus saying? I don't want that relationship. I want relationships that we're loving each other, reciprocating my love to you and you loving me. It's more important than just being right. And number three, if we remain faithful to his victory, let me say that again, if we're faithful to his victory, quit wearing yourself out, quit beating yourself up, trying to be victorious. Be faithful to his victory, then we will enjoy eternal life in the presence of God. That is the most important thing. We live in a time like Ephesus. Maybe some of us think that the better days are behind us. Don't be discouraged. Be faithful. Be ready to stand. And live in that victory so that one day you may eat of the tree of life in the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much. You are amazing. You are awesome. You are loving and caring and gracious and merciful. And you are kind enough that you already won the war. You achieved the victory. We get to share in that. God, in our dedication to seeking out your word and your commands and learning to follow you, let us not be so fervent about just being right, but God, may we remember always to be in love with you and in love with those that we interact with. Help us to remember to disciple, not just chasten. Help us to remember to love and teach, not just admonish. God, above all, keep our hearts in check. Because how can we love others if we don't even still love you? It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and let's close this morning. This song ties in beautifully with Jason's sermon this morning.